For an example, I looked for something in the real world I couldn't come, but what God gave me was a movie I loved when I was a kid. It's called The Guns of Navarone. In that movie, the Germans had trapped 2,000 British troops on an island in the Aegean Sea called Kyros. And there's only one sea route to evacuate those personnel, but that sea route was commanded by a battery of guns built into a cliffside, huge guns that would take out any ship that tried to come through. So the British, they assembled a team of commandos and local resistance fighters to climb a 400-foot cliff with explosives to take out the guns by blowing them up. Now, the mission was had a lot of difficulties in it. First off, there's a 400-foot cliff. That in itself had quite a few problems. On top of that, the people in the mission didn't get along. They fought. They actually beat each other up. Of course, they're climbing cliffs, so somebody fell off. On top, and plus, the equipment got sabotaged. Now, with those difficulties, what would have happened if the people on the mission had just said, we're going to sit here, we can't do this? Or what if they said, well, the mission plan, now we don't think that works, we're going to try something different, even though that's not what has been thought out for us? Or what if they just decided to sit down and say, well, we're going to wait here for some other opportunity to come around, and then we'll go ahead and finish the mission? Well, what would have happened is 2,000 troops would have either been captured or killed. On top of that, we would have had the ships trying to come in and rescue them would have been sunk, and even more people would have been killed. So the answer to that is, if you lose focus on the mission, the results are a loss of people. It's catastrophic. The same is true of God's mission. Before I go further, let me introduce myself. My name is Michael Chuplis. I've God dragged me here kicking and screaming from out in the Midwest about 7 years ago. Eventually brought me to the church, and I was ultimately truly saved here at the Bridge. I've been in the military for 15 years, 5 years National Guard, 10 years active Army, and then I got out, and God decided to use me here. I've been with the Bridge since 2006. I was honored to be a trustee for 3 years, and since then I've been kind of the elder at large to do God's work in the community where I am and to help in the church wherever I can. The big idea we want to cover today is the fact that it's only God's mission that matters. How do I know that? We know that because God created the universe for a specific purpose. That purpose was to glorify Himself. Everything in creation was made for that purpose, including and especially ourselves. But the objective is His glory. And the realization of that objective is God's mission. It's His mission. This tells us that the mission, God's mission, is all that matters. So if you could, let's have a moment of prayer, please. Lord God, we thank You for bringing us here today. We praise You for the glory You show us every day. We praise You for the love You show us. We praise You for the world You've given us to live in. We lift up our mission team in Vermont, as well as the mission of the church throughout the rest of the world. Because if you are in the church, we are in God's mission. And we are scattered far and wide, and many suffering so much that we hear about in the news, that our hearts bleed for them. We know that if they sacrifice and are sacrificed because of Your word, they are glorified, but still lift them up and hold them close to Your heart always, that they might do Your work and serve You and bring You glory. In the sons of Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the key verse, it's going to cover everything today basically that we're going to start with. It's going to give us some information. So we look at, for 3 points of the mission, we're going to look at first the major point. One is to hear the mission. Call that the mission briefing. After that, we're going to look at to see the mission. We want to see the mission. We can call that the planning stage. Then we want to look at being the mission, and that's basically our deployment. So we'll read the text and we'll jump right in. We'll unpack it as we go. If you want to look at major point one, that's where we hear the mission briefing. And it's going to comprise of 3 different components in this mission briefing. First off, it's the mission notice, where God says, hey, I'm going to do something. Something new is going to happen. Listen up. You don't want to miss this. Then we go into the conditions of the mission. You want to know, well, why is the mission needed? You don't do it just for the heck of it. There's got to be a reason for a mission. And then you want to look at the objective of the mission, which is what is to be accomplished. Now, our key verse gives us a mission notice, which is Isaiah 43, verses 18 through 21. We'll unpack it as we go. This is where God says, hey, something's going to happen. Verse 18 tells us, remember not the former things, nor consider things of old. Okay, we stop again right there. What's God saying? He says, forget about the past. No more of this, that's how we've always done it. We got to drop the fruitless customs and checklists and everything, things that we do to think we're doing all right. Yeah, I did that. Yeah, I prayed this morning. I said, God bless you to my mom. Whatever, go through that. And then we have to also forget the empty old-time religion. That falls in with that's the way we've always done it. God's going to give us a new SOP. It's something different, and God's telling us, whoa, wait a second. Now, what happened is God's doing this. Next, he tells us, listen up, I've got new orders for you. Excuse me. All this happened about 600 years before the birth of Christ. It's about 200 years before what they call the intertestamental period. The Jewish people, the Israelites, had been going through the same cycle of obeying God, falling away from God, obeying God, crying out, being saved, obeying God, falling away from God. After several cycles of this is when God told us, hey, I'm going to do something new. I don't know who said it, that doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results is insanity. Well, like, God is not insane. So he's telling us, now I'm going to try something new. Now he's told us he's going to try something new. He made that announcement. He told us, I'm going to do something new. Listen up. You don't want to miss this. Next thing he says, listen up, new orders. And that comes in verse 19 where he says, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Well, first off, when God says, behold, anytime in the Bible you see behold, that's God telling us, here's something you got to pay attention to. It's something new and different, and you don't want to miss it. It's all said in one word. It says, what is it? He says, I'm doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? It means don't miss this. You don't want to miss this. It is important. When God says something's important, I tend to believe we should take it for truth that it is important. After that, he finishes up by saying, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. We can stop and look at that real quickly, a way in the wilderness. Well, that would be, a way is for somebody to follow. We have lost people in the wilderness. They need a way to follow. And you have making rivers in the desert. Well, that refers mostly in a spiritual sense to people are thirsty in the desert. People are spiritually thirsty in the world, and God is going to provide for that. Of course, we know, and we'll get to that again, that Jesus is the way. He even tells us so himself. To clarify why God's doing this, he tells us in verses 20 and 21. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. So God's telling us who his people are. People who worship him and declare his praise are his people. He says, this new thing will point to his glory. That's what the praise is about. He says, even the wild animals will notice how I'm bringing rescue to my people. Now, I don't know for sure myself what wild animals know. I haven't talked to any ostriches lately, but I take God at his word. What is important is the final thing where it says, this is done for the people who praise and worship the Lord. So God is making a way in the wilderness for the lost. He's making rivers for the people who are thirsty in their souls. And he is doing it for his praise and his glory. So that pretty much takes care of the first part of point one. And that is, we've heard the mission. Now we need to find out, what are the conditions of the mission? Why is this mission necessary? We're not doing it just to, we have excess time on our hands. God had a specific reason for doing what he's doing. To find the conditions and the objective of the mission, we're going to look farther down in the Bible to Isaiah chapter 59, and it's found in verses 14 through 17. This actually was brought to my attention by God last year in the message I gave, and he brought it up again this time. So that has a special meaning for me. We'll start out with verse 14 and 15. This is God. He's going through Israel. He's making his wrath known. But he says to Isaiah, justice is turned back. righteousness is far away. It says, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. So God looks at the condition of man in the world. He tells us the mission is needed because mankind has strayed from the truth of God, from following his word, from following God as the only thing in their life. And righteousness has gone away, and they're headed for destruction. And even those who seek to do good, they're torn apart by the world. They're set upon by the world because the world and people have gone astray and want no part to do with it. And God's displeased with this. He knows that it's going to result in the death and destruction eternally of people of the world. And we're sitting there, oh, here's the heck and brimstone now. Come down on us. But God is not just a God of justice. He's displeased, and he knows that it will result in the justice and wrath. So in plain English, people are going to die and they're going to suffer. But then we see the other side of God. He is a God of justice, but he also has compassion. In verse 19, he says, he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. Now, this has a whole new meaning. We look at one word in that. It's called the word wondered. The word wondered comes from the Hebrew, somehow, called mamem. And it has several meanings. They use wondered here, but it also means that it means to wonder, but it also means appalled. So God was appalled. It also means stupefied. God was stupefied, and he was amazed, and he was astonished. All those words fit, especially appalled. God was appalled that the world has no way of salvation on its own. They're doomed. So that is the conditions of the mission. So we've looked at point one. We've heard the mission. We know that it's coming. We know the conditions, and we know why. This is what we need to find out next. So objective, what do we need to accomplish? Well, that's farther along in the verse. It says, then his own arm brought him salvation. He didn't bring him salvation because God doesn't need it. So him refers to the people, the man he looked at. His righteousness upheld him. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So God is purposing and getting ready to do something. He's getting ready to bring mankind salvation with his own arm. He chooses to give us what we need, even though we could never deserve it. So in his compassion and mercy, he shows us grace by giving us what we do not deserve. He does it because he's righteous. God will always prove his righteousness. That's the most important thing. His name and the righteousness of his name, God holds up at all times. God does it with zeal. That's telling us that God has a zeal for this. He's got a single-minded purpose on this salvation and accomplishing his mission. And he does it to bring glory to his name. Because in the end result, the glory to God's name is the purpose of this mission. Now we might look at ourselves and say, okay, that was back then. That's fine. The Old Testament times, yeah, that's over. What about now? What about today? Well, today, orders still apply. When God says, behold, I am doing a new thing, it's eternal, it's purpose, it's now. It means that today we're to forget the old ways. Too often we're caught up in stylized religion or our salvation checklist and set up with a that's the way we've always did it mindset. God's saying you got to forget about that. I'm doing something different. I'm doing a new thing still. And that applies yesterday, it applies today, and will apply tomorrow. We're living in the midst of God's new thing. His mission is always, has been, and always will be now. And God still tells us, do you not perceive it? We need to open our eyes and our hearts to what he's doing now, or we're going to miss it. And that would be a catastrophe for us and for the people who depend on God's mission being done. And God still says, I will make a way in the desert. Jesus himself told us, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. And tells us Jesus is the way. Jesus called himself the spring of living water. So we are in our thirsty quest in the wilderness. Jesus is eternal water for us to have satisfaction in our souls and salvation. Then we look at today's conditions. Well, are the conditions the same as they were then? if you look around, you should know the world is still full of the lost, no matter where you go. And that lost is subject to God's wrath, and it's yearning to be freed, even though it's not always aware of it. The mission field is worldwide, and it's local. Let me sit down for a second. Too often we think of it's in Kenya, in Africa, or in Ken Island. And the truth is that the mission field is in your kitchen. It's on Ken Island. The mission's in Kentucky. It's in Kenya. It's in Korea. The mission is where we are at any given moment. That's what we have to be aware of today. Where you are, that is your mission field. And that's where you have to know all the time. Well, what's God's objective today? Well, today, in his righteousness, God has provided a way to our salvation. And he's still working with zeal. And he is still God in mind to show his glory through his works and through his salvation. So if you ask yourself, well, so what am I going to do with that? How do I use this today? What we can do is we examine our hearts. Are we dedicated to God? Truly dedicated to God? Ask myself, am I in a spiritual rut? I do this every day because I can fall into a rut quite easily. Am I acting out of habit or am I aware that God is still doing his works in this world and in my backyard and wherever I'm at? Am I working out my salvation with fear and trembling? That one, that phrase, is important to me, but I hate thinking of it too often because it forces me to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, to examine my relationship with God. And if I'm not worried about my salvation, if I think I got it hooked, I need to worry about my salvation because that's something I need to examine, that we all need to examine all the time. Am I following the way that God made? Am I following Jesus? And is my zeal for Jesus? Is he just someone I keep in my back pocket to get me out of hell? Or is my life centered around Jesus? Do I see Jesus around me all the time? Do I follow him and see what he's doing and what God's doing in the world? And do I keep my focus there? I'd love to say, yeah, 100%, that's me. Sometimes. A lot of times I find myself getting caught up in the world. And thankfully the Spirit moves me and I turn to the Father and say, Father, I'm being dumb again. Please help me. Lift me up and turn me back towards you. Do I go to church or am I the church? There's a difference. A lot of people just go to church. That's one of their checklists. Ding, I'm good for the week. Or am I the church? Am I the body of Christ with him as the head? And do we see that there's still a need? Do I see the lost people in the world? So the objective is still the same. God wants to save us, to bring glory to himself, even today, just as he did when that was written. So now we've heard the mission. In case that's not enough, we're going to look to us, that God's going to show us the mission. And then we're going to see how we are meant to be the mission. So our major point, too, we want to examine is, you know, we need to see the mission. And that's mission planning. Now, for God did all his planning before he ever acted. So we don't know his plan. And when I was first preparing for today's message, I went to get esoteric and go, and God's logistics and planning is kind of hidden. And is it? All of a sudden, God said to me, Michael, have you not read the first chapter of Genesis? And I was like, oh, okay. Thank you, God. So some of God's preparations is, God spoke the universe into existence. After he spoke the universe into existence, he created stars, billions and trillions of stars without number. He formed them into galaxies. And he scattered them around. If you've ever looked in the Hubble Space Telescope pictures on the NASA website, you'll see some astounding photographs, and hopefully you'll marvel at God's wonderful work, the artistry of his love. One of these galaxies, called the Milky Way, or we call it that, so we'll reference it that way, he took one star that was special and put it in between two separate arms of the spirals so it was set apart from everything else. That's where our solar system sits. Around that star, he put nine planets, or is it eight? I'm not really sure. They keep changing on me. Put some planets. So I know the third planet from the sun, he put it just the right distance and orbited around the sun. And he tilted it just a little bit, 32 degrees, I think. So it'll have seasons. But because of the laws of physics that God invented, that would cause it to wobble. So he gave that planet a moon and set it just the right distance spinning around the planet to stabilize that planet. So when he put the seas on that planet and the land on that planet to support life, it would be stable and people wouldn't be falling down all the time. And he put people on it. And then those people sinned against God. So, and the rest of it, if you want to know more, go ahead and finish reading the Old Testament, because that's pretty much God's logistics for his new thing. That's what his plans were done before. We don't know, but we can see what God did to get to his new thing. What gets me is after he did all that, we call it our solar system. But that's mankind. It's, we make ourselves on top. But I think we get the point. But another thing we can look at during that 400 years I talked about earlier of the intertestamental period, God seemed to be silent to the people. We didn't hear anything in Scripture about what God said, but we know he was busy. We can look at history and we can see the fact that the Jewish people again fell away from God even further than they had before. And at that, then the Greeks came in as God's punishment and overtook them. Then after that, the Greeks and the Jewish people were overtaken by the Romans, who were probably the most terrible masters they had ever had. And that's where God's new thing started. All of this prepared God's world for God's new thing. And when it was ready, when that part was ready, we can see a little bit of God's more planning and what he's going to do. I want to look at this from two different points. We can imagine yourself in heaven's throne room on that day. And you look at there, and we can look in Philippians mission 2 for some perspective on that. I call that God's base camp. He's in heaven. And then when we're done with that, we'll look at the same event from an earthly view. So in the base camp, imagine that moment in the throne room, and our Father and Redeemer and the Lord says to his right arm, "It's time." Philippians tells us, "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Okay, that's impressive to me. Jesus was God. He had every attribute of God, yet he did not desire to hold on to those very characteristics. He desired only to obey the Father. Then we look at verse 7. "But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." That's wonderful. So God, Jesus, drops everything that made him God and made himself a servant in the form of a man. First off, that says what we are. We are God's servants. God made himself, Jesus made himself into that form. So in obedience, he laid down everything that made him God, and he became a servant. What I find impressive, and I need to follow and keep an eye on myself, is he didn't sigh, you know, okay. Didn't roll his eyes and go, "Oh, I didn't want to do this." He didn't try to make a deal with God. He says, "Well, can we just, you know, wait another week? I got some people coming over I want to talk to." No, he obeyed God without question. And that's what we need to look at. "Now, being found in human form," in verse 8, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So God was made man. He became a servant, and he died on the cross. Why did he do this? Well, our benefit is to redeem his people from God's wrath, for one thing. But the next verses tell us the real reason why it happened. "Therefore God," in verse 9, says, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that that name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Once again, to the glory of God the Father. We are the benefactors, but the purpose of the mission is the glory of God the Father. So Christ died on the cross to bring glory and praise to God the Father, who is the creator of all things. That was his main objective on his mission. So take a quick look on the other side. How did that reaction take place on earth? We look at Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. So this happens in heaven, where God lays everything down and becomes man. On earth, what we say, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might be received as adopted sons." So Jesus, being born of woman, subject to the law as we are, Jesus is basically deployed to earth. I had to use a military term in there somewhere because it's a military theme. And he was deployed to glorify God. And his mission was to die on the cross for our sins. However, while he lived, Jesus had more logistics to take care of. He also had attended those, and that involved his ministries while he was here on earth. Jesus grew up as we did, and during his years of ministry, he called apostles, and he brought to himself through them disciples who were going to follow him. He taught them how to follow him and prepared them to go into battle. So what do we do with that? What does that mean to us? Some people might think this strange, but since I have a military background, I was rather impressed with some of our special forces. I look at Jesus' work similar to an A-team from the special forces. The A-teams often deploy into hostile areas, and what they do there is they recruit local people, and they organize them into an effective fighting force and train them and equip them so they can continue the battle after the A-team has left. That fits perfectly what Jesus did. Jesus recruited and taught the locals, which is humans, today it's us, to become part of his mission. He teaches us and them to empower them to fight the battle, to follow him. He teaches and empowers them to be the mission. And so for us, when we look at that, how do we prepare to do this also? We do this by studying the Gospels and studying the Bible, where God shows us what we need to know to follow him, what we need to learn to be his hands, to be part of his body. We need to embrace and follow in his footsteps of Jesus what he teaches us. He perfectly teaches us by his words and his actions how to follow in his footsteps. That's how the locals are recruited, and that's what Jesus does for us today. Now, next step, we're going to go into being a mission. Part of being the mission is a little both. It's part of practicing and preparation. But to understand things better, we want to look at somebody else who's done something similar. And so we'll look at being the mission, and by doing that, we'll look at how Jesus did this himself with his disciples. So major point number three, which is to be the mission. That's where we're deployed. That was Jesus deployed his disciples and his apostles onto the earth to continue his work. He deploys into the mission area to accomplish the objective. They do this because all the preparation in the world does no good until you put it into practice. We can sit there, and if we're just reading the Bible and studying God's Word, but we never put it to practice, we're just filling our heads. We're not letting God's Word penetrate our heart and let us go out into the world. And one of the last steps before deploying, we'll look at somebody else and see what they did for the very same thing. This comes from a rather lengthy scripture. We'll just go through part of it, but in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, it's a perfect example. So let's look at how Jesus handled the deployment of the troops, as it were. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, after the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Please, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, but behold, be aware of this, I am sending you out as lambs among the midst of wolves. So we look at this, we find out first his disciples were sent to where Jesus was about to go. And his disciples were to pray while they were out there that when many people heard, they would follow Jesus and they would be made disciples to continue the work. And they also were told they would be sheep among wolves. That lets them know it's not going to be a picnic. It's not going to be a cakewalk. You need to be careful. I'll be with you, but you need to be aware also. Then it tells us in verse 8, it says, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, which is good news, it says, eat what they set before you. Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So he tells them, sometimes you'll be received. People will be glad you're there. Minister to them, but make sure they know that the ministry to them is from God. It's not you. Always point back towards God. Then on the other hand, there's another thing that might happen. It says, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say to them, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off. But nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. He's telling you other times you're not going to be received, It's going to be hostile, which is probably a majority of the time. And if they refuse to hear you, leave them alone and move on. But let them know that the kingdom of God is near, but if they're not interested, it's between them and God. They'll have no intercessor. They'll need to face God one-on-one on their own. And that's maybe a little push, but it's also a seed. You know, they need to think that you're offering some kind of advice to help them, but they're turning that down. They got to face God face to face without any help. Maybe that'll make them think. Maybe they'll start some fear and trembling. He also tells them as a motivation in verse 16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And if they reject me, they reject the one who sent me. So that is your motivation, and people need to know that, if you can get that in due. But it also tells them that everything you say, you're not speaking for yourselves. You know, when you go out and you're proclaiming Christ, you're speaking for God. And that, for me in my life, that helps me keep me at bay. Because for myself, my pride is always trying to horn in. I don't know if you've had a kid trying to sneak in. My pride's always trying to work itself in. And then there's another thing that happens when the 72 come back off their mission. So the 72 return and they're with joy and they're saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And does he say, all right, that's cool? No. Jesus goes in verse 18 and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky of heaven. Behold, again, behold, hear this, something you need to know. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but do rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's an interesting thing to look at. Don't be rejoicing because of what you did. I gave you the power for that. It says, the disciples return, they're impressed with themselves for the wonders, and Jesus rebukes them by telling them, I saw Satan fall from the sky. You can't tell me anything. Remember, I gave you the power to do what you did. It wasn't you, it was me. But he then tells them that it was their obedience, not their works, their obedience to the word of God, to Jesus, that gives them their names written in heaven. And that should be the center of their joy. The fact that they obeyed God is what our joy is based on. Not upon our actions, not upon our works, not upon anything we do. It's about the fact that we obeyed God and our names are written in heaven from that point on. And soon after this, Jesus accomplished his personal mission by death on the cross. Of course, that's something that only Jesus could do. The whole Bible, the whole gospel is based on that. And it's a wonderful and yet sometimes sad, horrible thing to read. But it's wonderful in its result. He was raised from the dead and he met with his disciples. Now the last thing he did with his disciples, the last words that he said to his disciples are found in Matthew 28. Verses 18 through 20. I'm sure you're familiar with this when you read it. And Jesus came and he said to them, once again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, it says me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So that's how Jesus deployed his disciples. The mission to make disciples who make disciples and to continue bringing the glory to God the Creator in the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. That's a commission. This is the Great Commission. That's what we refer to it as. So what are we supposed to do with this? Okay, what's that got to do? How can we make that effective today? We need to remember we are the body of Christ. We are his body. And our mission is to let him work through us. So we look at that. The Great Commission is now our co-mission with Christ. A little play on words. We always remember that Jesus is the head of that body. It might be co, but he is king. He is boss. So with the Great Commission, what do we do with this? Now Jesus sends us into the world because he is returning. In the Gospels, he sent him out to where he was going. He sends us out to where he is coming back to. Jesus is returning. We must always keep that in mind. Always keep that in the center of our hearts. Because either by being called home or his return, it'll be over. And Jesus is returning, and that's what we need to keep in mind to propel us to keep our words for him. Are we fully zealous about carrying out the mission? The one mission that only matters to God. Are we preaching the gospel? Are we teaching the gospel? Are we living Jesus with the end result of in our hearts wanting to glorify God, to be obedient, to have our names written in heaven, but our objective is the same as God's, to glorify God. We're going to glorify God through the sacrifice of his son Jesus, letting people know that the way, the truth, and the life, the living water, is still alive. He still has the power to show you the way. He still has the power to save you in the desert. Are we obeying? Are we obeying what God teaches us so that our names are written in heaven? What do we obey? We obey the Bible as much as we can. It is inerrant. It is God's word. It gives us all that we need to know about our salvation. And are we obeying God? Are we obeying Jesus? If we find ourselves erring, are we repenting? So are we reading or obeying so that our names are written in heaven? Or on the other hand, are we stuck on going to church or looking for a ministry? I have a little video here by a gentleman named Alan Hirsch about Communitas. He talks a little about mission and ministry and the community of being Christians.
And then we have Communitas, which is the final piece. Communitas is a community formed in the context of an ordeal, a challenge, a task, a mission that requires each player to find each other in a new significant way to get the job done. Friends become comrades, team players. All movements that change the world seem to have a comradeship and a sense of each other's backs that we tend to lack in Western expressions of church. Because if you aim for ministry, you never get to mission, even if you intend to do it. However, if you aim at mission, you get ministry as well, because ministry is the means by which you do mission. If you organize and rally around the flag of mission, that is what we do outside of the church in Jesus' name, you have to do ministry along the way, because ministry is the means by which you must do mission. In other words, you have to be loving, you have to be serving, you have to do it together in order to actually achieve your mission, because you're not going to achieve it otherwise. So Communitas takes place along the way of trying to do something that requires that we learn to love each other in a deep and more profound way as a group of brothers and sisters who rely on each other very deeply and are very disappointed when someone maybe doesn't fulfill their task within a given framework, because we really do need each other to survive. I do think that Christians are very risk-averse, and churches are very, very risk-averse. They are not places that you normally associate with adventure or risk or creativity. Because here's the deal. If you want to be creative, you have to risk failure. If you want to achieve something beyond the status quo, you have to get out of the status quo, which means you're not going to make everyone happy. But the problem is, without that, you never go anywhere. And so you're stuck with the stifling status quo, which I think is what many churches are stuck in, because we've cultivated this kind of safety awareness, this middle-class obsession with safety and security. I'm afraid that that'll kill us in the end. You know, a little bit of danger is good for us, a risk. It doesn't always have to be death-defying. Doing a job that pushes us out of our comfort zones is very good for us. I think that in America, we self-identify as largely a middle-class society. And like I said, there's nothing evil about being middle-class, but one of the bad things about middle-class culture is its obsession, safety and security, comfort and convenience, right? There's no question about that. That's the bad side. It's this need to kind of secure the kids, you know. But when that becomes obsessive, it's dangerous to the gospel, because it attenuates the gospel, because the gospel calls that into question. So what we do is we have to resolve the tension, and we usually do it in the name of the family. So the gospel becomes this kind of civil religion that really just affirms my lifestyle. So I think that what a middle-class America, therefore a middle-class church, easily co-opts Christianity to be the civil religion. And it's really the country club atmosphere, no threat. It's just nice, safe, it's just part of my world, it's my religious aspect. of my world, but I don't experience adventure or journey or quest over there at all. But real adventure, real journey, real quest, when we're stakeholders in the outcome, where our bodies are on the line, I don't think so. It doesn't happen very often. It's good for us. If it doesn't kill you, it's going to make you a lot stronger, but it could kill you. Let's acknowledge that. But you don't have to be that far out where it's like a death-defying, but I think you've got to put yourself out a little bit. But the wonderful thing is you'll learn and you'll find Jesus in new ways, and you'll learn to trust God in new ways too. And let's see what God can do through us.
Oh, all right, there it is. Okay, that was Alan Hirsch. He's a little academic, but I like several things he said there. He brought out the biggest thing that really directly pertains to today is the fact that if you focus on ministry, you're going to lose the mission. And that is, I've done that in my life before. I had this ministry and that ministry, I'm good to go. And the rest of the world just kind of dissolved and disappeared. He says if you focus on the mission, you have to do ministry, because ministry is the tool you use. That's a means by which you do mission. I also like two other facts he pointed out. One was that to work with your fellow Christians in your church and who you're with and when you meet them, because we tend to, especially me, want to be the Lone Ranger Christian who can go out and do it all by himself on his own. That doesn't work. You need to work with your church, work with your brothers and sisters, because you get to know each other. You get to love each other. You get to know each other's characteristics, their weaknesses, their strengths. And you become the church. You become the family of God. You become the family of Christ. If you just get together on Sunday and go away, next Sunday you get together and go away, that's not church. That's just being, like you said, a country club atmosphere, where you just meet once in a while and do the same thing and go. Also, the fact he points out that we tend to be risk-averse, is what he says. It's like we like to play it safe. Being a Christian, speaking for Christ, being on mission, being lambs among wolves is anything but safe. And as he pointed out also, what is done that is hard might not kill you, but it does make you stronger. But it might kill you. If I'm ever put in a position for myself where I'm on mission and it's in a condition or a place where my life is at stake, I pray to God that I always speak the truth and love of God through Jesus Christ and never back off. Even if it kills me, I ask God, please let me die well for you. Not kill somebody for you, but to die for you, for your words. So a quick overview of what we've gone through. Need to look at something. Do we hear our mission? Do we hear the mission? Are we forgetting the old ruts that we've been into? And the stale, meaningless religion, because religion in itself can become just a repetitive, traditional thing we do. It has no meaning whatsoever. Are we aware of the new thing that God has on earth that he is doing now? And that God is doing it until the end, until he returns, because Jesus is returning. Or are we aware of missing the new thing and just falling back into habit and letting the mission go by? It says, do we see that there is still a need? This is important. There is still a need in the world. One of my favorite quotes by Max Lucado, or Lucado, I believe. I use it on all my emails as kind of a footer at the bottom. And it struck me very hard first time I read it, and I make sure I remembered it, and I always use it. And he told us in this that we look at the hurting until you hurt with them, because there's hurting out there. Don't walk past, because it's easy to walk past. Don't turn away. Don't look the other way. Look at the person's face. Look at the face until you see the person. Some of my best experiences in life in just providing a touch from God to other people is because I was paying attention to the people around me. I brought this up a couple times. I'll give you two quick instances. One time, I was on my way to get a new phone, going into the mall, and a young lady approached me and had a little butt of a cigarette, and you could tell she'd been upset and possibly crying. She asked if I had a light. So I wanted a lighter because I smoked. I gave her a light, and I looked at her face, and I just had to ask her. I said, can I do anything for you? And she looked at me, she says, no, I don't think so, but thank you. I asked her, and this was not me, this was God, he said, can I pray for you? This, I said, can I pray for you? Yes, please, that fast. That's what she needed, that was God. And a lot of people think, okay, I'm going to walk off and pray for her. I stopped right then, right there, and prayed for her and asked God to hold her in his arms to show her that whatever there is in her life that's wrong, that God is the answer. And that was so simple. I could have missed it, but I wasn't paying attention to people. I was paying attention to people because God is showing me how to pay attention to people. We need to do that. And even sometimes if you're doing something out of habit, I went to the store just about a week ago. I was going in to get my cup of coffee in the morning, and this lady was coming up there, so I held the door open for her because I hold the door open for everybody because that's a nice thing to do. And she said, thank you. I said, God bless you. And she walked in. I'm over getting my coffee. That lady walked up to me and said, sir, I just wanted to tell you, when I woke up this morning, it was a terrible day. Nothing is going right, and I just knew it was going to be that way all day. She says, I want you to know that because you held the door open for me and smiled and said, God bless you, my day is better now. And that is because we don't walk past people. We look, we get to know the person. You can see by a person. God will show you if they need a touch. And a touch might turn into a talk. And a talk might turn into more. And then you're on mission again. And maybe they'll plant the seed. Maybe you'll have the joy and the blessing of leading them to Christ. We don't know. That's not our job. But just know that people are still hurting today and continue to hurt. Next, we need to know, do we see the mission? Are we preparing? Are we preparing by prayerfully studying God's Word, making sure we know the gospel by our heart and make sure it's part of our heart? Do we understand the rest of the New Testament so we can explain it if necessary? Are we examining ourselves in fear and trembling again to ensure that we're truly in Christ? Many people might say they're in Christ or they're Christians, but they are not. You can see by their actions that they are not. You can see by the way their heart shows that they are not. We need to look at ourselves because between us and God, God knows, but he will show us if we are in Christ. Another thing we don't like to look at, are we preparing to live a sacrificial life? Jesus Christ, God himself, laid down the power and glory and everything that made him God and came to earth as a human, as a servant, and died for us. That's what he did. Are we looking at our lives? Are we ready to lay down what God gives us to help someone else, to help God, to help proclaim the mission? Are we just trying to gather more to ourselves? I tend to overlook this a lot, but we need to be sacrificial. God gives us much in our lives, but we have to give it back to God. I think God looks at us very much, and the more we give back from what he gives us, eventually the more we will get. In the long run, we will get in heaven. We'll have everything. We'll have our mansion. So are we prepared to live sacrificial lives? And finally, are we being the mission? As Christians, we are required to be the mission. We're on mission. When we're born again in Christ, we're in the middle of the mission field. You're changed from sinner to ambassador. In a heartbeat, in the blink of an eye. So are we being the mission with our families every day? Are we being the mission in our neighborhood and in our community? Are we being on the mission at work? It's hard sometimes, but remember the sacrificial life. If a need arises to show God, are we going to do that at work, even if it might not have good results for us? Do we hear a calling to reach other peoples? For most of us, our mission field is where we are at any given time. We might someday, however, God call us and be blessed to go somewhere else to reach a peoples in another part of the country, another part of the world. You know, God might use you, and are you listening for that? And if you've heard it, have you prayed and see if that's really what he wanted? And mostly, are we proclaiming with our lives the glory of God to the world? Because that is God's mission. That is what's more important than anything else, is for God to be glorified in the world. So a quick close here. I'll let you go. It says, we've learned that we need to be the church in past. We're always saying, be the church, don't go to church. I hope today we've kind of realized that in order to be the church, we must, I stress, must be on the mission with our Savior Jesus Christ, locally, in the region, and around the world. If you're not on mission, you're not part of the church. Christ. If we are, then we need to be rest safe in the knowledge and given joy that if we're being obedient to God and we're on mission, our names are written in heaven. We know the joy of our salvation, and only then are our names written in heaven, because we're on a mission, and only the mission, God's mission, matters. Nothing else. It matters to glorify God, and it matters now because millions and millions of people's eternities depend on this. I'm going to play a song in a minute, and before you go, I wanted to ask you that if you anything touched you today, that was God. If I didn't make sense, that was me, and I apologize, dear God. But don't leave the same way you came. Open yourselves up to God. God speaking to you. Listen to God. Listen to Jesus. Let him come into your heart. Let the Holy Spirit fill you and burn in you like a fire in a fireplace, like a blast furnace, because that is what life is for. So please come down. I'll be over here if you want to come down and talk or pray. I'll be here, and please come down. Have a song here. And let's, after I'm done praying, we'll go ahead and play that. Please listen to it and let it speak to you. Lord God, we thank you for bringing us here today. And thank you for letting my voice hold out. Satan tried to take that away, but you won't let that happen. I thank you and I praise you for that, because now I know that to some degree you're holding on to me. I hope you were able to speak through me today, that I wasn't stepping on your toes and keeping you from touching people. And we thank you for the life you give us. We praise you. For the universe you give us, we praise you for your glory, and we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.